Just saying the words, I'm sorry, doesn't mean that somebody actually is. Something I'm having to continually teach my young children. One of them hypothetically might hit the other one, and then when they're told to apologize, they just shout, I'm sorry. And I keep having to explain, okay, just because you said the words, and that's good, but your attitude, your heart, and your actions, and all these other things kind of have to line up with being sorry. And it's pretty easy to tell if children are actually sorry or not, but there can be times in our life it's more difficult to tell. Can picture maybe a woman being sentenced to 15 years in prison, crying and weeping and saying she's so sorry, she didn't mean it, none of this is really who she is. Can think of a politician or a pastor or some leader apologizing for a sin that's just been exposed and how they've betrayed us. Picture a spouse who's been caught in adultery, apologizing and saying, I'm sorry. How do we know if repentance is real or not? You know, people apologize to us all the time, or we see leaders or others who apologize and seem to repent, but how can we tell and what should we look for? Because true repentance, full-hearted repentance, is much more than just saying the right words. So this morning, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, we are going to see what full repentance actually looks like. When someone's really repenting of their sin, they're turning from it, what should it contain? So if you have your Bible, if you would turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7, we'll start in verse 3, and then we'll go all the way to the end of the chapter. And if you would stand with me as you are able for the reading of God's Word. Sorry, 1 Samuel 7, verse 3. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. Then he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth and they served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the Lord of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-kar. And Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel. From Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territories from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. And then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask you would help us this morning, help us to understand your word. Help us to understand what this old story means and what you have to say to us this morning. And would you help us know not just how to judge the repentance of others, but would you help us to judge our own repentance? Would your Holy Spirit call us and draw us near that whenever we sin, we would repent with a full heart? We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. You can be seated if you're taking notes in your bulletin. Our first point is that full repentance means radical change. That full repentance means radical change. It really has to mean change. Repentance in general means changing from one direction and going a different one. If you're driving a car and I say, hey, you're going the wrong way, and you say, oh, I'm sorry, but you just keep driving the wrong way, you're not really sorry. And you haven't repented. You have not changed. To repent would be to stop the car, to stop going that way, and to go a different direction. Excuse me. And this is true in our spiritual lives as well. We need spiritual change. And very often, repentance requires radical change. I'm going to go back to verse 2 for a moment, because our passage this morning begins 20 years after the ark has returned. They lost the ark previously in chapter 5, and we've been reading about what God was doing to the Philistines. But 20 years later, after it's come, the people still have not repented. People have to be willing to repent. We have to want to change. We can be very quick to say, I'm sorry, but we can be slow to want to change. Israel was happy the ark came back, but it took them 20 years to get to the place where they realized, okay, you know what? It's time. Now I'm ready to repent. And this is true for us. A lot of the times people have to come to the very end of their rope before they're willing to fall on their face before God. A lot of the times our lives have to blow up. We have to make a really big mess. We have to run out of options. And then we're willing to go to Jesus. And so in 3, Samuel says to all the house of Israel, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord. Serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. This is the thing Samuel tells them. If you're really coming back with all your heart, with your full heart, if this is real repentance, there has to be change. If your whole heart is in it, something is going to be different. And so Samuel tells them, here's some of the things that got to change. Real repentance means you got to put away these foreign gods. You can't serve idols any longer and say your whole heart is in repentance. And this would have been hard for them. These two gods and the Ashtaroth are popular idols. They're the gods everybody around them is worshiping. They're the things everybody around them is saying, this is how life works best. It doesn't just mean, it's not just saying, okay, you've got these statues in your home, you need to take them out. It's requiring a life change. These gods primarily were also fertility gods. Worshiping these gods meant going to the temple, and it meant participating in sexual sin as a form of worship to these idols. That's what people were doing. That's what everyone is doing, and God's saying, you've got to stop this. They can't be like everyone else around them. And they also have to direct their heart to the Lord and to serve him only. Their heart has to be focused on serving God. They can't serve other gods. They can't submit to these other gods. They can't be focused on these other things. Their full heart has to be towards God and God alone. 4, so the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they serve the Lord only. Do you notice the people don't say anything in response? The Bible doesn't tell us what they said to Samuel when he says you need to put these gods away. It doesn't tell us if they gave a really pretty prayer. Doesn't say if they made some great declaration about, okay, this time it's going to be different. Nothing to worry about. I'll never do that again. We don't get any of their speeches. We don't get any of their thoughts. What we get is what they do. We get their actions, because what they do is what matters. Especially when it comes to whether our repentance is real or not. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter how well you apologize. Doesn't matter what verses you quote, it matters, are you doing something different? There are plenty of people that give incredible speeches about how sorry they are. You can just look at any abuser. Listen to their speech after they've hit you again and the tears they bring. They can hit all the right notes. It can sound really good. It can look really good, especially if it's the first time that you've heard it. You can go read the statements of public Christian figures who have been caught in sin and controversy. Their statements are usually filled with good Bible verses and theology and some rich, powerful language. But the most significant part is, do you actually mean this? Is it going to be different? I don't know about you, but I don't have like a heart detector. Okay, sometimes I think I'm gifted at discernment and reading people, but ultimately we can't really tell if somebody means this repentance, if their full heart is in it, or if half their heart is in it, until some time goes by and we see if they've changed, if the actions are different. Doesn't matter what the Israelites say, it matters what the Israelites do. It's far better that they say nothing and they do the right thing than that they say a whole lot of stuff and they don't actually change. They have to act differently, and Israel does. They put away their idols, they burned them, they destroyed them, they cast them off, and they served the Lord only. So it's important because repentance isn't just changing how they act. It's also meaning we don't replace idols we just gave up with different ones. Okay, if they put aside the Baals and they put aside the Ashtaroths and they took up other idols and start making statues of Dagon or the gods of Egypt, that's not better. Okay, purely hypothetical again, but if I tell one of my sons to stop punching his brother and he says I'm sorry and starts kicking him instead, not that that's ever happened, and protest and say, okay, that's not really saying you're sorry. It's not repenting. Oh, I stopped punching. I'm not punching anymore. I'm kicking. That might sound like technical obedience, but it's not really obedience. But Israel does really obedience, okay? Their full heart turns to God. They stop all of their idolatry, and they only serve the Lord. Not just technical obedience, not doing the bare minimum to get out of trouble, not waiting till enough time's gone by that you can get off their case, not just going through the motions. They do what's right. And then Samuel says, okay, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I'll pray for the Lord, to the Lord for you. So they're all together, and Israel will pray for them, but this is also kind of a chance to see, okay, do you still mean it? Are you really changing? Are you willing to put aside your busy schedule to get together to have a service where all we're going to do is publicly repent and pray? And they are in 6. They gather at Mizpah. They drew water. They pour it before the Lord. They fast on that day and say there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. They're gathering to fast, to pray. And notice the words that they say too. They just say, we have sinned against the Lord. There is no sugarcoating in their statement. There is no excuse that they make. There is no blaming other people. There's no defending it or saying, well, you know, I did sin in here, but here's why I did it. There's no downplaying it. It's just acknowledging, we have sinned against God. And then they fast. They deny themselves food. They refuse to eat. Instead of drinking, they pour the water out before God and say, Lord, we want more than drinking, more than not being hungry, we want to be right with you. Real repentance comes when we act differently and when we're honest about your sin. Personally, this is one of the things that I look forward to when I'm having to listen to somebody repent to determine if it's real or not. So they're being honest about their sin. Are they telling the whole truth? A lot of the times people just want to confess what you know. As much as you found out, that's what we'll confess. That's not full repentance. Full repentance is willing to confess all of it. If you really want to repent, you know, we have to have radical change. We have to change the way we're living. This is the beginning of the Christian life. We come to Jesus, we place our faith in him, we turn from our sins, and then we change. We act differently. If we want to follow Jesus, we can't just start by saying, yes, I'm a sinner, I've done some things that are bad. We then have to decide to start following Jesus. We have to decide, I'm going to live differently today than I did yesterday. To remain a Christian, we continue in repentance. Continue to turn away from our sins. We continue to turn back to Jesus. We repeat this over and over and over, and repentance is just so much more than just saying, I'm sorry, or just confessing. If our full hearts are in it, we have to change. Our second point, if you're taking notes, is that full repentance means making a different choice. Full repentance means making a different choice. It means when you're in the same circumstances where you sinned the first time, you don't do it again. This time we do something different. And we see this is what Israel does. In 7, when the Philistines heard the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid. We are repeating the circumstances that happened in chapter 5. It's another chance for Israel. Well, they are in the same position they were before. The Philistines have a massive army and they're coming to destroy them. They're not confident in their power to win. Their army's a lot smaller than it was last time because 30,000 of them were just killed. And they didn't win before. The last time they felt this way, what they did is they decided, instead of asking God, instead of repenting, instead of asking for help, they decided, let's take the ark with us. Let's try to manipulate God. He'll have to let us win. They trusted in their own power, but this time they have another chance. Okay, you got no hope. Here comes the Philistines. What are you going to do? This happens to us all the time too, when we fail. When we fail in one area, when we sin, we often get a chance to try again later. Discover this a lot with my children as being a young parent. I fail often. I lose my cool. I don't act the way that I should. But every day is another day, and I have more and more chances to do something differently. But that's true for all of us. God gives us chances, and He gives Israel another chance. Okay. You said you really repented. Here's another chance. Are you going to trust me this time? In 8, the people of Israel said to Samuel, don't cease to cry out to the Lord, our God, for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So they begin well. They don't look to the ark. They ask Samuel. Samuel, keep praying. They acknowledge God's the one who needs to save us. They're willing to trust in God and God alone. And rightly, they see this isn't something we're supposed to do. They don't just try and get it all themselves and buckle down or pull themselves up by their bootstraps. They know they need the help of spiritual leaders. Samuel's the prophet that God has put over them. Samuel's the judge. He's their leader. And they don't tell him what to do. They just ask him, would you pray? And I don't think it means that they're not praying. They seem to be praying too. That's why they're fasting is what they're doing. But it's showing their trust is not in themselves. They are trusting only in the Lord. They're not doing what they did last time and get the elders together and come up with a good idea. They're just, let's see what Samuel will do. And in 9, Samuel takes a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord, Israel, and the Lord answered him. Samuel listens and he takes an innocent nursing lamb to offer it to God, to make a sacrifice on behalf of the people of God, and he cries out on behalf of the people. Before, right, Israel tried to fight them with the ark, which seemed impressive, and they were shouting, and the earth itself was thundering because they were so excited. This has to work. Look how impressive and scary this is. This time, all they have is a nursing lamb. Remember, the sacrifices were always foreshadowing Jesus, pointing to the fact that Jesus is the only one who can save us from our sins. He's the only one who can remove the guilt of our sins. But here it's also pointing to the fact that Jesus, the Lamb, is the one who conquers. And He doesn't conquer through the power the world uses or the way the world expects. We rightly call him one of his titles, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, but in Revelation, Jesus is revealed on the throne as the Lamb who was slain. And this is the Lamb that conquers the world, and here that's foreshadowed as the little nursing lamb. Seems so innocent and powerless, something that it takes faith to believe that it can save them, and this is what God uses and offers. In 10, as Samuel was offering the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. Picture what's happening right now. We read it really quick. Didn't take that long to read the whole story. It was a lot longer to be there and experience it. If you can put yourself in their shoes, okay, it's not like, okay, Israel got some bad news. Oh, the Philistines are coming. Oh, let's ask Samuel to pray. Okay, he prayed, he made a sacrifice. Woo, we're saved. We won the battle. Everything's fixed. They hear the Philistines are coming. They can hear the sound of the chariots and the army thundering. They can see the army drawing near in the distance. They're running out of time. They don't have anywhere to go. They don't have anywhere to flee. It's too late to muster up and let's get our swords together. Let's go fight. Let's get reinforcements. There's no time to have a better battle plan. Doom is coming. All they have is Samuel. They asked him to pray and he's got a lamb. And in the middle of the sacrifices, the army's bearing down on them. At this moment, they got to choose, are we going to keep trusting in God? Or are we going to listen to him? And how many of us in their shoes, if you see a massive army coming, they're coming to destroy and kill you and your family, you think, you know what, I think instead of running away right now, I'm going to get down and pray. I think, I don't have time to pray right now. I'll pray as I'm running. I got things to do. But Israel is willing to trust in God alone. They have no backup plan. There's no other option. This is showing their faith. This is showing their repentance. They're willing to do something different. This is very different than how they acted in 4. This is no manipulating God, just begging and trusting, and God shows up and God thunders. God himself fights the battle for them. It also shows us, too, the Philistines apparently weren't really that repentant back in 5 and 6 because they try to fight God again. They didn't learn their lesson with the ark either. And so God defeats them all just by himself. He defeats them, he destroys them, and he confuses them. Seems like he makes their army just turn all against one another. In 11, the men of Israel went out from before Mizpah and pursued them and struck them down as far as below Beth-kar. It's really showing us God's already won the battle. It's over. That's why they're defeated before Israel. They're just watching it unfold. And then Israel goes. It's giving us the picture. The Philistines are defeated and they're all retreating and running away. And then Israel goes to fight and chase them. If we're going to have full-hearted repentance like Israel, we have to act differently the second time. If Israel truly repented, they needed to not manipulate God. They needed to trust in him when things get hard. And so the next time it came, they did act different. This is what we need to do, too. This is the way we can tell other people are really repenting. It's the way we can check our own hearts to see if we're really repenting or not. Most of the time, people are sorry just because we have to face the consequences of our actions. And we don't like it. And what the consequences to stop. And so we feel really bad and we're really sorry. Do I not have to go to timeout? Don't make me pay the fine. Don't make me lose my job. And then we do the same thing again. If we're really repentant, genuine repentance, full-hearted repentance acts differently when we have another chance. This is true for ourselves, man. If we aren't doing something differently this time than we did when we sinned last time, we're not really repentant. Maybe we feel bad. Just like my kids saying I'm sorry, then going and doing the same thing again. I can think about seasons in my life, when I didn't know how we were going to pay the bills. Brie and I first got married. I was interning at a church, making almost nothing, and she was nannying, and, you know, we had an apartment filled with cockroaches, and we only had a couple $100 in our bank account, and I just kept looking and wondering, okay, the car broke down, how are we going to do this? What is going to happen? And I struggled to trust the Lord, and yet he showed up, and he provided. Okay, and I repented. Lord, so sorry for not trusting you. Wow, this is amazing. But then the next time money gets tight and the car breaks down again, and now we still don't have that much money in it. Am I going to trust the Lord that time? Or not? If I keep doubting, if I really repented or changed or learned anything, or am I just repeating my same mistakes? We need to examine our own heart. Because repentance means things have to change. Now, this doesn't mean, let me be clear, it doesn't mean that we're perfect and we like never sin in this area ever again and it's always great. At the very least, the next chance that we get, if we've sinned in an area, we probably shouldn't do that again. We should make a different choice. Or we're progressing in our sanctification. Sanctification's a process and it's not finished until that glorious day comes. But if we're really repenting, we should be progressing a direction. We shouldn't just be repeating the cycle over and over, doing the same sins, making the same mistakes, keep continually coming. We should be getting more like Jesus, even if it's only a little. Our last point is that full repentance leads to restoration. Full repentance leads to restoration. This is the good news of the gospel. That when we approach Jesus in faith, if we repent of our sins, there is restoration for us. We can be restored to a right relationship with God. We can be made new. Anything that has been lost can be found again. God can restore what the locusts have eaten. As we continue in the story too, we see it's not just been a moment of repentance and salvation, but that God is restoring things to Israel. And God is changing and actually rewriting their story. In 12, Samuel takes a stone, sets it up between Mizpah and Shen, and calls its name Ebenezer. For he says, till now the Lord has helped us. So he takes the stone and he sets it up and sets up a monument. So whenever they walk by, they can see this giant rock and remember, hey, God did this. And this may sound familiar to you. This is a number of times they do this in the scriptures. But there's a whole lot of significance here about this name. All right, there's a famous hymn. We just sang it this morning. I don't like a lot of hymns, but I like this one a lot. Come thou fount of every blessing. And there's that verse, and here I raise my Ebenezer. It's kind of an old-timey saying as a child. I just have to shake my head and go, okay, I don't know what that means. Whatever, it's just old hymns. They use weird words. Even sometimes as an adult, go, okay, that must mean something. But I don't know what that means, but I'll sing it anyway. The word itself has a whole lot of meaning. We're told here it means, until now the Lord has helped us. Part of what that means is, up until this point of Israel's history, God has always helped them. It's a reminder that from the very beginning with Abraham, when he said, out of you I will make a people, and your children I will be blessed, and I'm going to give you this land, and I will care for them. All along the way, God has helped them over and over, generation after generation, up until the present day. It also is the geographical idea that God has helped us all the way even to this physical place. God didn't just start helping Abraham at Ur. He helped us even when we were down in Egypt. He helped us when we were wandering in the wilderness. He helped us before we crossed the Jordan. He helped us when we came into the promised land. And he's helping us all the way over here. Not just in Jerusalem, but even up to this place. But the most significant thing I think about the name Ebenezer is that we've seen this name once before already. Back in chapter 4 in Israel's history, when the Philistines came and they tried to manipulate God, and they took the ark and they failed, and 30,000 of them were killed, and it was the worst day in their history. That battle took place at a place called Ebenezer. Right here. Some people think maybe it's not the same place, maybe it could be. The main thing is that this stone is being named after their greatest failure. What's happening is that God is restoring them. No longer when they hear the name Ebenezer will they think of the worst and darkest day in their history. Now they will think and remember how God restored them and made them new. This is the pattern of what God does. We see so often in scriptures, right, God takes things and he renames them. He takes people, he gives them new names. He takes us and he restores them. And if we repent, God does. He can take even the worst moments of our life and he can restore us. As in the moment that your sin is revealed, the moment that you are caught, is an opportunity to repent, and it is also an invitation to restoration and to be restored. You can picture, picture a man who's a leader in his church. He's well respected in the community. He's got a great job. Everybody loves him. Everybody really respects him, but he's hiding a serious addiction. And if the truth comes out, he's going to lose everything. He's going to lose the church. He's going to lose his job. He might lose his family. He's certainly going to lose respect. Everybody who ever sees him is now, this is what they're going to think of. And there's no coming back. There's no covering up. It will forever mark him. In that moment, there's a choice to make. Am I going to repent? I'm going to run away. I'm going to try to find another way out. It can be the moment that destroys his life forever and ruins everything as he tries to cover it up and run away, explain it, brush it under, hope nobody talks about it ever again. Or it can be the moment that he embraces the gospel that we say we believe. It can be the moment that begins journey of restoration. If we repent, God can take the worst things in our life and he can make them new. He can take the worst moments of our story. He can take even that and turn it into the beginning of something amazing. That's what God does for Israel. And then the Philistines are subdued. And they did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. God's restoration is, you don't have to go through this again. God restores them to even better than they were before. For now, for all the decades that Samuel will be alive, the Philistines are handled. They never have to fight them. And the cities the Philistines took from Israel were restored. From Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hands of the Philistines, and there's peace between Israel and the Amorites. It's more than just handled, there's peace. God has restored what was lost. The restoration Jesus brings when we repent is even better than it was before. The cities that the Philistines stole were returned. Land they had lost long ago had come back. Places they'd not seen for generations were restored to them again. So the restoration that Jesus brings doesn't just start in one place where we've messed up. It flows into everything else. And then we see they even have peace with the Amorites. Because they've repented, because God is restoring them, he's doing an even greater work. And Samuel judges Israel all the days of his life and went on a circuit year by year, Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, judged Israel in all these places. He'd returned to Ramah, for his home was there, and there he also judged Israel, and he built an altar to the Lord. They're also restored by having a good spiritual leader now instead of Eli and his terrible sons, having a leader who continues to care for them, who doesn't abandon them, who intentionally makes a circuit to come back to this place for where these people have failed so greatly to judge them and to shepherd them. God can restore us, but we got to repent. Fortunately, a lot of us want all the restoration the gospel promises without the repentance of our sins. We want a quick, I'm sorry, and no change, and then we want all the good Jesus promises us. True repentance can lead to restoration, but we got to repent first. We got to actually change what we're doing. We got to be willing to accept whatever consequences God places on us. But the good news of the gospel is that there is restoration. There's no sin that cannot be forgiven. There's nothing the locusts have eaten that God can't bring back. There's nothing you have ever done that Jesus cannot forgive. There may be consequences on this side of eternity that we have to face, and sometimes in his discipline, he doesn't get us out of those. In his grace and in his mercy, the promise of the gospel is that there is restoration.
And the fullness and the greatness of that restoration will come on that final day when he comes again. In the life to come, everything you've ever lost can come back. The gospel makes us clean. In the life to come, we will be the true and final good creation. No more sin, no more failure, no more crying there, no more weeping, no more wondering, no more having to say I'm sorry because you won't sin anymore, no more making the same mistakes, no more wondering if we can trust this person or not. It's just a small glimpse of what God promises. And every time we repent here and we turn from our sins, and every time we see somebody restored on this side of eternity, it is a picture of the gospel and a picture of what is to come. I invite you, the next time that you sin, which for most of us will probably be today, at some point, for some of us, we won't get very far out of the building if we get out at all before it comes. That's life. We laugh because we know it's true. And if the gospel is true, we can laugh because we can know, hey, I'm going to sin today. I don't know how many times. I'm going to sin tomorrow, every day of my life. I'm going to continually fail my Savior, fail my family, fail the people who love me, fail the people who trust me. I'm going to disappoint everybody over and over and over again. But if the gospel is true, and if I am repenting of my sins, and if I'm getting up off the floor and trying again and again and again, there is forgiveness, there is grace, there is mercy, and there's the restoration that Jesus offers us. And we can experience that. We can experience a taste of that restoration here and now if we're willing to place our faith in Jesus. If we're willing to try and try again. I love the proverb, the righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets back up. To follow Jesus doesn't mean you stop sinning. It just means when you sin, you get up, you repent, and you keep chasing Jesus every day of our life. So don't miss it. Don't cheat yourself with some half-hearted repentance. Don't miss out on what Jesus wants to bring us. All of us will sin again, but it does not have to be the end of our story. For putting our faith and our trust in Jesus, for repenting of our sins, if we're following him, the end of our story will be eternal life and resurrection and restoration in him. Good timing. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you, Lord, that no matter how far away we are, no matter what anyone in this room is hiding, no matter how deep our sin goes, your grace goes deeper still. Your mercies are new every morning. The blood of the Lamb washes us and makes us clean. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Would your Holy Spirit empower us so that when we sin against one another, when we sin against you, we come to you in repentance, that we don't run from you, that we don't clothe ourselves and hide, we don't deny it and make up excuses, but Lord, we just fall on our faces and we repent truly and fully, knowing that your grace is there for us. Would you help us, Jesus, because we can't even repent right without you. We thank you that you're gracious and merciful enough to help us. We pray these things in the name of the risen Jesus. Amen. Would you stand with me as we worship our Savior one more time through song?
Bless you. Go in peace.